pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered and said unto him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Once again, we'll look at John 1, 29 through 36 on the back of your bulletin as well. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Let's pray. Father, as we consider the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, Lord, would you bless our time together? Send your Spirit so that we might hear your word, and not that we might just be enlightened, but Lord, that we might do your word, to be salt and light to a wicked and perverse, a dying generation around us. Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear for your glory, for your honor? And we ask all these things in Christ, our Passover Lamb's name. Amen. One of the responsibilities that Dr. Wilborn told us, our first seminary class, was we are to have our fingers on the pulse of contemporary. We should always check the pulse of culture and see how things are. In one sense, test the water to see where people are. You know, as Luther said, if the fire is over here, you don't deal with the smoke over here. We must go to the source and find out what's going on. And so if you just breeze or browse through your TV guide, you'll see what our culture is interested in. Look at the billboards. You'll see the desperate housewives. You'll see the Californication. You'll see the ghost whisperers, ghost hunters. You'll see wife swapping and even American Idol. Yes, idolatry in all its glory. And yet today we glorify and revel in this sinful behavior. We no longer shun it. We no longer disapprove of it. I was reading an article this morning posted by the Massachusetts Board of Education that would help girls have a healthier and better understanding of what it means to abort a child, and how it's actually very easy to end the pregnancy with no complications, no repercussions. Nothing could be further from the truth. But that is what we are surrounded by. And yet as the church, we look on it and we dismiss this sinful behavior as, well, that's just the way it is. You know, the kingdom of God, it's coming to an end. Jesus is coming back. So we're just pilgrims. We're heading to the celestial city. Let's throw in the towel and just try to take a few with us. And so the culture continues to look. The culture continues to wonder and search for the next best thing, the next something bigger, something better, the latest and greatest thing that's coming. And we so often as the church begin to look at culture and how our efforts seem futile, how our efforts seem to not have the impact that we desire. And so we begin to accommodate. A better word for accommodation is compromise. We begin to compromise so that we can become more relevant, so that we can become more relational. Ray talked a few weeks ago from the pulpit. He wondered what was going to be the new thing that Time magazine came out with, the new attack on Christ and Christianity. And, well, is there really a hell? We began this debate again. And from Paul's own mouth, wolves from among you, one of our own, an evangelical, has dismissed the idea and reality of hell. And so this is where we are as a culture. And culture's running, wondering for answers. People are wondering, well, what does happen? Why do you think people are so enthralled with the idea of living forever, prolonging death, the idea we want to live longer lives? They're scared of death. They fear it. They know it's coming. Why do you think cosmetics and all this plastic surgery is the number one industry? Why do you think it is? Because people are scared. They fear what happens when they draw that last breath. But once again, the church, rather than confronting the culture, we compromise. We begin to settle. As you've seen over the past few years, we've had the purpose-driven life, the purpose-driven prayer, the purpose-driven car, the purpose-driven program, the prayer of Jabez. We've had all these different things that have been thrown at us. The gospel, our Reformed heritage, what we believe the Bible to teach, compromised over and over again, while the culture still asks the question, what happens when I die? Where is my hope? Can I have hope? And yet the false prophets among us continue to say, peace, peace. And so what message do we have to offer? What hope do we have to this culture that is in love with sin and yet cries out for redemption? What solution? What can we bring as Reformed Christians today? As C.S. Lewis said, what is mere Christianity? What is the message of the gospel that we have? And so I want you to keep that in mind as we interact with these two passages. What hope is there for you and for the pagan across the street? And so as we come to these passages, particularly in John, we realize 400 years have passed. 400 years of silence. No prophets, no messages, just silence. Almost as if God has cut off the communication after Malachi. And then all of a sudden this prophet shows up on the scene. This man in the wilderness, clothed in camel's hair, living in caves, eating locusts and honey. And he's preaching baptism, repentance. And he goes to the religious leaders of the day and he calls them out. Now, was his message one of winning friends and influencing people? No. He says, you brood of vipers, you who have been derelict with your duty, you who have not led the sheep to greener pastures, but you have actually lived off of their fat and fleeced their backs. He comes to the religious leaders of the day and calls them to repentance, calls them what they really are. And yet John is just the messenger that Malachi spoke about. He is the one, the voice of the one in the wilderness, crying out, preparing, making way the straits for the Lord. And it's interesting, just as wise men use the stars to provide illumination and direction, so this John the Baptist was a star. He was to prepare the way for the Lord. He was to provide illumination and direction during this dark and wicked, perverse time in church history. But eventually, as we all know, stars fade. They fade away into the night and give way to the sun. And as John clearly professes several times, he must increase and I must decrease. And so this star, this John the Baptist, would give way to the sun, but not just any sun, the Son of God, the only begotten one. And so, beloved, I tell you today, behold, the Lamb of God has come. And He's come to provide illumination. He's come to provide direction. He's come to provide hope for you and for me and for a wicked, perverse generation. And so this message that John comes bearing, this message that John the Baptist shows up with about the Lamb of God, is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. We still need hope. We still need direction. We still need saving from our sins. And so I have 2 points for you today. Just 2. I want you to consider the Lamb that lived for you and the Lamb that died for you. But first of all, before we consider these 2 things, why a lamb? Why a lamb? What is it with a lamb? What is the figure? What is the significance? Well, as you well know, certain words are pregnant with meaning. They have baggage. They have history. Imagine for a mother when she hears the cry of her child that says, "Mama." Imagine the things that are evoked, the emotions. She remembers the sleepless nights. She remembers the scrapes, the boo-boos, the cries. She remembers the pain in bringing forth that child. Imagine when I say the word war. For some of you veterans, for some of us, we know what that means. It resonates with us. We think of images of lives that have been destroyed and lost, villages burned, loved ones that will never come home. And so words have history. They have meaning. They're pregnant. And so what would happen if a first century Jew who has come up under the Old Testament, who is familiar with the Levitical sacrificial system, what would they think when this messenger showed up and said, "Behold the Lamb of God"? Well, as you well know, if you've read your Old Testaments, and I hope you have, the most significant and remarkable type introduced into all of the divine ordinances, as well as into Israel's history and rituals, was the lamb. We go back to Adam and Eve, even before Israel. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, was it not God Himself that sacrificed an animal? As soon as they sin, blood is shed. As soon as man falls, something has to die. And in their nakedness, in their shame, God provides a covering. God Himself clothes them. And so the animal is slain. The skin provides covering for their nakedness. Do you see? Do you see the gospel here? And yet, what happens in the institution of the Passover? You'll remember that Moses, the Old Testament Savior, the Old Testament type of Christ, goes to Pharaoh, gives him 10 good reasons why he should let God's people go. And what happens when Pharaoh's heart is hardened? What happens when Moses says, "If you don't let my people go, God will strike you"? And God says, "Let my firstborn, my beloved son, go, or I will kill yours." And so what happens? We see a lamb. We see a lamb slaughtered. We see a lamb's blood spilt. And that blood would consecrate the greatest event in the history of Israel up to now. And so we would see that blood sprinkled on the doorstep, on the doorpost. We see all the Levitical sacrifices and rituals. We see all these Old Testament types and shadows, these figures, all pointing to the Lamb that would come. And so the Lamb in the Old Testament would continue to be under the Levitical system, the most prominent figure that typified the future Messiah to the children of Israel. And so with that background, now you hear the Lamb that has come. And so first of all, once again, I want to talk to you about the Lamb that lived for you. Immediately after Christ is baptized, He's driven into the wilderness. And this is where we go to Luke 4. Why is He driven into the wilderness? Well, once again, right after this baptism, Jesus is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Yes, the real devil, the real Satan himself. Not a fairy tale. The real Satan. And so you'll remember, once again, what we talked about, what happened in the garden. Adam, our federal head, our covenantal head, has plunged the entire human race into sin, death, and misery. Now, just a brief lesson. Would you like proof? Does anyone know any children that are immortal? Is everybody aware that you will die? There's your proof. There are no immortals among us. We all feel the pain, the sting of death that Adam brought upon us as the curse. And so I want you to consider the parallel between Adam's temptation in the garden and Jesus' temptation right now. You remember in the garden when they looked at the fruit. Remember the woman, she saw the fruit. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now we all remember what that cost us, what it meant. Ray just preached on it a few months ago. But what was happening there? What did that mean? Why all the dialogue? Why all the descriptions of the fruit? Why? Well, do you remember what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Think of it this way. The lust of the flesh, pleasure, it was pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes, possessions, it is good for food. Pride of life, prestige, it was desirable to make one wise. And as we all know what happened, Adam fell. Yes, Adam, our covenantal, our federal head, Adam, the one that represents you and I, fell. And he was responsible not only for himself, but for Eve. He was a husband. He was a protector. He was a shield. He was the one that had the power, the authority to banish Satan, to chop off his head, to mediate and intercede for his wife. And what happens? The first blame game. The woman you gave me, she did this. She gave it to me. She made me eat it. And so we see the first blame game in history. And Adam fell. And when he fell, he took all of us into sin, death, and misery. As we talked about a few weeks ago, that is your eternal state. You were born in sin, conceived and brought forth in iniquity. That's who we are. We are born children of wrath, partakers of condemnation. In and of ourselves, there is no hope. Do you understand that? Our federal head, Adam, left us nothing. We bring nothing to the table but sin, death, and condemnation. But God was not surprised. God was not caught off guard. And he knew that Adam would fall. And he had already provided a way. He had already provided for the sin that Adam would one day commit. And so we see this glorious covenant of grace. And even before that, even before the world, before time, before space, before creation, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, volunteered willingly, I will go and make restitution. I will go and make reconciliation. And so we see Christ driven into the wilderness. Why? Well, first of all, not to teach us how to use the Bible. I know a lot of people come to this passage and they say, see, if you have the right verse, I don't think that's what's going on here. Yes, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. But what I want you to see is I want you to see the second Adam, the second federal head, the covenantal head of the church, the head of the church, our husbandman, being driven out into the wilderness. Why? Because he has to live for you. He must fulfill the law, the requirements and demands of the law, because you cannot. And so you see Adam in the garden. Adam has God walking with him in the cool of the day. Adam has all the trees to eat from. Adam has a helper that is suitable for him. Adam has complete power, authority, and dominion over the garden under God. All Adam has to do is remain faithful. He has the best of circumstances, the best possible scenario to succeed on his behalf and ours. But not so with our Savior. You see him born in the likeness of men, veiling his glory, as it were, driven into the wilderness. I don't know if you've ever been to the Middle East, but it is hot. 40 days, 40 nights of fasting. Hungry, beat into the dust. The worst possible scenario to be tempted. And yet Satan himself comes and tempts him exactly the same three ways as our father Adam was tempted. Here's your bread to eat, the lust of the flesh. Here's all the kingdoms of this world, the lust of the eyes. Throw yourself down and be worshipped, the pride of life. And so could Jesus, could he have done all these things without Satan tempting him? Is he not the second person of the Trinity? Is he not God? Then why the temptation? Why must Christ be driven out into the wilderness, be beat into the dust of the desert, fasting 40 days and 40 nights, facing the temptation of Satan himself? Why? Why must this happen? Once again, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. For in he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Beloved, do you understand that you have a great high priest that knows your hurts, that knows how you have been tempted, that knows what it is like to be hungry, to be tired, to be beat into the dust? Do you understand that you have a Savior who lived for you? You know, it drives me crazy when people say, well, I don't like the Ten Commandments. That's works righteousness. That's the law. And they run from it because they don't understand the law was never given as a means of salvation. The law was given so that you could say, I love the salvation that I have and I want to show you, Father. I know what you love and I want to obey. The Old Testament and New has not changed. What does Christ say? If you love me, you will obey me. And why should you obey him? Because he lived for you. He kept the law on your behalf. He was tempted in all ways. He was beaten into the dust, rejected and mocked on your behalf. You have a Savior that lived for you. And so whether it's the lust of the flesh, the things we struggle with, we all have things we struggle with. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Whatever your struggle is, you have a Savior that has overcome it. You have a Lamb that lived for you. But Christ did not just come to live for you. He also came to die for you. Secondly, we see the Lamb that died for you. Once again, the language of a lamb. It was prophetic. It was typological. It typified everything about the ceremonial system. It was so obvious that even the most simple mind or the youngest child knew what this lamb would mean. You'll remember when the Passover was instituted, as they would prepare for the Passover, the trumpets and the horns would be sounded so that all Israel could prepare for the Passover. This is a national event. And as they prepare, as the Passover draws closer, you would hear people gathering their lambs and taking them in. And those lambs would come and stay for a few days with the families. The families were responsible to make sure that lamb was without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. That lamb had to be perfect. Not a ewe lamb, not a maligned lamb, not a disabled lamb. It had to be perfect. And why? Why did that lamb have to be without defects? Because it represented that perfect Passover lamb. As the Apostle Peter said, it represented the lamb that is without blemish. That lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Remember the priests in Malachi. They were rebuked because they would bring lambs that were disfigured, that were deformed. They did not bring their first choice, their first fruits. They did not bring the best. Sometimes they didn't bring anything at all. And once again, beloved, God instituted this entire Old Testament Levitical system to prepare the saints for the Messiah, to show them that one day there would be a lamb, and that lamb would come, and he would take away their sins. But it would cost him his own life. Beloved, we know no one was ever forgiven by the blood of bulls, goats, or rams. But beloved, it was a foreshadowing. It was a pointing forward. It was to show us that once again that lamb would come. And I tell you, behold, that lamb has come. That lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We see the parallel between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And beloved, this lamb has been roasted. Do you understand what we just read about the Passover lamb? That it would be roasted on the altar. Do you understand that our Savior, our Passover lamb, was roasted on the altar? Do you understand what this Lord's Supper symbolizes? Blood that was spilt. A body that was broken. Do you understand that? Think about what happened. Go back to that last week of the life of Christ. Remember, He tells the disciples, go to the upper room, prepare the Passover. All of Israel is preparing the Passover. And what's going on? All these Passover lambs are being slaughtered. Do you think Christ doesn't hear their screams? Do you think He doesn't understand what this Passover means? Why do you think when we get to the garden, He sweats drops of blood? Beloved, as Edward says, God gives him the cup and he opens the fire doors of hell and takes a look and realizes he's going to have to drink every last drop of that cup that is set before him. That cup of wrath that has been placed before him. And how does he respond? Does he run away? Does he do like Adam and say, that bride that you gave me, she ain't worth it. Nothing but rejection, nothing but spitting on me, nothing but cursing me and mocking me, calling me the son of the devil. She's not worth it. He looks at that cup and he says, not my will, but thy will be done. Beloved, do you understand what it meant for us to come here today and drink this cup and eat this bread? The second person of the Trinity had to be roasted upon the altar of God's wrath and fury. Do you understand that He who knew no sin became sin that you and I might become the righteousness of God? You know, it amazes me. I was listening to Christian radio the other day, and it amazes me how foolish some of the songs are. This lady singing, wonderful tune. I like the song until I actually stop and listen to what she said. She says, you know, you came and died because you couldn't live without me. She missed it. Beloved, it's not so much as, Yes, God did love us this much that He was willing to give His own Son. But beloved, we are so sinful, so far fallen, that it took the death of God's own Son to bring us back to Himself. Do you understand that? Do you understand that it took not the blood of bulls, goats, and rams, but the blood of God's only begotten Son for you to be reconciled? And that is not something to be prideful about. Beloved, if anything, it should drive us to our knees. And that's what American Christianity is missing. They don't need this great Savior because they're not great sinners. They don't need this great King because they're not wicked servants. The gospel today in America, you've got a 2-car garage, you've got a beautiful wife, you've got 2 kids, you've got a dog, you've got a successful career, you're doing okay. You just need this one more thing, which happens to be Christ. And so they say, peace, peace. And there is no peace. Rather, it should be, without Christ, you have nothing. There is no hope. There is only damnation. There is only fire. There is only wrath. There is nothing for you. If you go to God on your own works, your own righteousness, you will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. That's the reality. And so I've got to warn you today, beloved, don't be like Pilate, who acknowledges and says, yes, I find no fault in this man. Don't be like the majority of Christians in America today that say, yes, I made a profession when I was 15 years old. I'm good to go. I encourage you and exhort you, as the Apostle Paul, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Beloved, we are so presumptuous today. We say, I'm a Christian, and yet our lives would testify otherwise. There's nothing in our lives that would confirm that profession. We're not salt, we're not light, we look like the world, we act like the world, we talk like the world, we dress like the world, we love everything the world has to offer. But God bless me, I'm a Christian. Beloved, there will be many people on that day. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did I not go to church every Sunday? Did I not give everything I have, even my body, to be burned? And yet He will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Beloved, search your hearts. It's a hard message, because that's what it cost. And for you, Christian, if you are a Christian, if you believe and Christ has laid hold of you, then that is your hope. And it is worth it. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Beloved, eventually, no cloud will veil His glory anymore. We're going to see Him face to face. Beloved, someday when we get to glory, He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. He's going to walk with us once again in the garden in the cool of the day. We'll all stand around the throne singing, holy, holy, holy. Beloved, if you're a Christian, that's your hope. And I believe that's what the world needs to hear today. They need to hear that they are great sinners. They need to hear judgment is coming. They need to hear when they step into eternity, they will face a thrice holy Almighty God who is a consuming fire and will not pardon the wicked. But if they step into eternity with a Lamb that has lived for them, a Lamb that has died for them,
and they are clothed in His righteousness, covered in His blood, then we will step into an eternity of blessing, an eternity of joy and thanksgiving. So, beloved, once again, behold the Lamb of God that has taken away the sin of the world. And if you are in Christ, He has taken away yours. Remember that. When you drink that cup, the blood that was spilt, when you eat that bread, the body that was broken, and when your children look at you and say, "What does this mean?" You can tell them, "This is my Jesus. This is what it meant for me to have salvation." Beloved, behold the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. We could never imagine what it cost for our Savior to be on that cross. Even as we consider it now, Lord, we have not suffered unto death. We have not sweat drops of blood. Lord, we're still so finite in our faith and understanding. Lord, would You help us to see? Would You help us to count the cost? And Lord, would You renew us and remind us of the love that is ours in Christ? We thank You so much. We thank You for our Lamb, our Jesus, for His life, His death, and as we soon will celebrate, His resurrection. Lord, we thank You so much. All we give to You is all that we have. And we pray that You would bless all these things so that we might be made known. Lord, that the world might know the hope that we have. That the world might know this Passover Lamb. We thank You so much. And we ask all these things in His name. Amen.